Good evening. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 tonight, finishing up Acts chapter 1. Eric Fisher is here. Cool. What's up, Eric? Eric and I got breakfast on Friday morning, and we were talking about all of you, of course, in a good way. Eric was talking about all the good memories that he had growing up with so many of you and the encouragement that all of you have been to him. And for the over a year and a half that Samantha and I have been here now, we have to say the same things. So many of you guys have helped us in so many different ways, encouraged us in ways that we need, have said words of kindness, words of encouragement at the times that have really, really been at the right time, I guess, is the right way to say that. I love you guys. It's good to be with all of you tonight. It's encouraging that on Sunday nights we can just go through books of the Bible together, as we're just going through the book of Acts. It's exciting to be able to see how the Holy Spirit has laid out his words, and we can just systematically look at it piece by piece. And so tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Now, if you're going to be getting ready for something big, let's say it's a vacation or a new job or you're starting a new sport, you have to spend some time preparing for that. Samantha and I are going to be going on vacation in 8 days. And so we're going to be here next Sunday, but we have to start planning. Okay, we have to pack everything. We have to get everything ready. In this case, with the apostles in Acts chapter 1, they're preparing to go out and change the whole world. They've got a big mission ahead of them. And in my Bible, I don't know if you guys do this, but along a lot of the chapters in the Bible, I try to write a really succinct summary of the chapter. And next to chapter 1 in Acts in my Bible, I just wrote the word preparation. That's what the whole chapter is devoted to, is preparing the apostles to go out and preach and teach. Now, in the first section in Acts that we looked at, we saw the ascension of Jesus, and he tells the apostles that they're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And after he says that and he ascends up to heaven, they've got about 10 days to wait before the Holy Spirit comes. Now, what is it that they do during this waiting period? What else do they have to do in order to prepare to go out and preach and teach the gospel? Let's go ahead and look at this text, Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of the persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." The way that I want to approach this text is, first of all, I want to kind of do an analysis of it, kind of walk through it. And then at the end, I want to explain what the purpose of this text would have been for Theophilus, which would have been the audience of this book. So let's think, first of all, what they're doing here. As they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, which happens in Acts chapter 2, the first thing that we see the apostles doing here is they're preparing to go out and preach and teach by prayer. That's what they're doing in this upper room. And you'll see in this text, after Jesus has ascended, from the place that Jesus ascended, It's a Sabbath day's journey to this upper room that they're in. Now, a Sabbath day's journey in the Mishnah was a little bit more than 3/4 of a mile. It was a tradition that the Jews had come up with. And from what I understand, they came up with this figure in the Old Testament when the Israelites would have to travel to get the manna. The place from the middle of the camp to the furthest outskirts that they would have to go to get the manna, that's about the distance that they traveled. And so they figured, okay, that's a Sabbath day's journey and everything like that. And so we see there that that's how long it takes to get back. Now notice in this text, in this upper room that they're meeting in, there's 120 people. Some people have speculated that this upper room is the same one that Jesus instituted the Lord's Passover at, or the Lord's Supper at, the Passover fulfillment. And that's possible because it calls it the upper room, as if it's the one that we should all be familiar with. Try to imagine this upper room. It evidently had to be a decent size upper room. Because you've got 120 people in this room together. Now think about this number of 120. Jesus ministered for about 3.5 years. Now, in this time, after Jesus has ascended to heaven, how many followers does he have? In Jerusalem, at least, in this area, he's got 120 people. Now maybe there were a few others in some other villages that weren't present for this. But after 3.5 years of ministry, these seem to be the most devoted followers that he has. And a lot of people today say that if I were to have seen some of the miracles, if I could have seen Jesus heal somebody, if I could have been one of the 5,000 men when Jesus multiplied all the bread that day with the kids' lunch, then maybe I'd be a believer. Well, after those 3.5 years of Jesus' successful preaching and teaching, these are the amount of followers that they at least start with. And it's interesting to consider, in the Mishnah, that's the Jewish traditions that they had come up with, in the Jewish Mishnah, in order for a town to have a council and to be considered its own official town, guess how many people had to be there? 120. The Mishnah says this, "And how many should there be in a city that it may be fit to have a Sanhedrin? 120 men. So this is interesting because in this text you've got 120 disciples of Jesus gathered together, and every town had its own little Sanhedrin, and then Jerusalem had the great Sanhedrin. But in order to have a Sanhedrin, a council, you needed at least 120 people. Who are the council members in this city, or this group of people? The apostles. And we'll get to that in just a little moment. But think about the people that are gathered together in this upper room. You've got the apostles, first of all. Now, the first three that are named in this text, those are going to be the most prominent ones throughout the book of Acts, besides Paul, because he's added later in Acts. The rest of them really don't get mentioned throughout the rest of the book. But you have the apostles there. You also have the women being engaged in prayer together with the apostles. Now, we know from Luke that these women would have financially contributed to Jesus' ministry. When Jesus died on the cross, the women were the ones that were there. And there, here they are again praying with the apostles. But notice who else is there. Jesus' family. This is the last time that Jesus' mother, Mary, is mentioned in the Bible. She's here in the upper room praying with all of the people. But the text also says that it was with the brothers of Jesus. Now this is interesting. In John chapter 7 verse 5, it says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." The brothers of Jesus had hard hearts against what Jesus was preaching and teaching. They wanted him to go show himself to the whole world in John chapter 7 by going to the feast. And Jesus wasn't going to operate under their timetables. Here you've got the brothers not believing. Now what changed for them? What caused the Son of God to convince his own family that he was the Son of God? The resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 7 explains that Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. When Jesus appears to James, that's his biological half-brother, it must have done something to him that proved, okay, Jesus really rose from the dead, and so he becomes a believer. Now these are the people that are gathered together. Think about what they're doing though. The text says, with one accord, they were praying. 120 people. Now, these people were radically different. Amongst the apostles themselves, you've got Simon the Zealot, who was part of a terrorist group. They hated the Roman Empire. But then you've got Matthew the tax collector, who was supportive of the Roman Empire. And furthermore, when you read the Gospels, the apostles seem to have a lot of arguments about which one of them is the greatest. And there's a lot of competitiveness amongst them. And here they are with one accord praying together. The Lord's changed their heart. The Lord's causing them to work together in this text. And notice what else it says about them. It says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. Growing up in Minnesota, one of the most popular sports there is hockey. And I remember kids in high school, you could tell if they were devoted to hockey by several markers. They would wear their hair kind of long and shaggy. And that was just something that hockey people did, I guess. They also wore t-shirts that said, live, eat, drink, breathe, hockey. And they wore those things all the time. And you could tell that they were devoted to it because they always talked about it too. Here are the first Christians, and they're devoting themselves to prayer, not just to begin a service or end a service, not just before they eat, but this is something that they're doing constantly together. Now, why is it that they're praying here? And why is it that we as Christians should also be engaged in prayer? Again, this is right before the Holy Spirit's going to come on them, and they're going to go out to all the world and preach the gospel. Have you ever noticed that there are certain prayers that if you pray, God seems to answer it that week? God, please bring somebody into my life so I can teach them the gospel. God, please send seekers to us so that we can explain to them what the truth is. And if you pray things like that, that's completely within God's will, and God seems to open up doors in all kinds of ways that you'd never anticipate. All throughout Acts, before the apostles go out to preach or teach, they're gathered together in prayer. One of the reasons that we do the bi-monthly prayer services is because this is one of the things that we see the Christians in the book of Acts doing. So part of first century Christianity means we pray together. And specifically, we also pray about reaching the community. So that's the first thing that they're doing, is they're preparing by prayer in this text, but there's something else that they have to do. They have to replace Judas, and that's the final thing that they have to do to prepare before they go out. Now, if you look at verse 17, Peter's going to stand up and he's going to start saying some things. In verse 17, we learn that Judas was numbered with the apostles. He was one of the 12 originally. Can you imagine for a moment being the rest of the 11 apostles? Throughout the Gospels, you never see the apostles kind of being suspicious of Judas. This guy had done miracles with them. This guy had taught the gospel with them. This guy had partnered up two by two when Jesus sent them out, and he was the partner of one of the gospels in some of those occasions. Have you ever had a time where a Christian that seemed really solid to you fell away? Or did unspeakable things that you never thought they would have done? That can get so discouraging to Christians sometimes that it causes them to not serve with the fervor that they ought to. But here you have the apostles with this potential discouragement, and surely it was a discouragement, continuing on with the work. Now, what role did Judas have in betraying Jesus? In verse 16, it says that he became a guide. This is important to know this about what Judas actually did. When Jesus was betrayed, it was in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. And if you'll recall in the Gospels, Jesus is always with a big crowd. And the religious leaders do not want to seize Jesus when the crowd is around him because they're afraid of a riot coming up because of that. So here's what Judas does. Judas knows where Jesus goes at nighttime when he's with just his 12 apostles. Judas has insider information on where the needle in the haystack is. And so he turns Jesus over with the knowledge of where he's at, and he leads them over to that. Now, in verses 18 and 19, you get this very vivid description of how Judas dies. It talks about his bowels gushing out and everything like that. The parallel account in Matthew 27 gives us some interesting details about this. In Matthew 27, 6 and 7, it says, "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel with them, and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. So this is what they did with the money. Judas throws the money back to the chief priests, and they say, well, what are we supposed to do with this? Let's go buy a field. So in Acts chapter 1, when it says that he went and bought a field with the money, it was indirectly with the money that he received by betraying Jesus. But there's something else interesting that Matthew says that seems to contradict with Acts. Matthew 27 verse 5 also says, and he went and hanged himself. Does that seem to contradict what happens in Acts chapter 1? Some skeptics will point that out and say, well, there's a contradiction. Here's, if you synthesize the two, here's what happened. Judas hung himself on a tree or something like that. And you can imagine that after swaying in the wind for, let's say, 6 or 8 days, what happens to your body? It gets bloated up. And you can imagine that eventually the rope snapped or the tree snapped or the rope broke or something like that. And as he was swinging, he fell headlong, boom, fell on his head, and his whole bowels just went, pew, gushed all over the place. Why is Luke, as he's writing this, giving such a detailed account of what happens to Judas? He's showing you in a very vivid kind of way, this is what happens to people who betray Jesus. This is what happens to people when they at one point were serving him and then they give up on him. Now in verse 25 it says that Judas went to his own place. Think about how eerie that is. He goes to his own place. There's a special place reserved for him, perhaps in eternity, because he gave him over. Now, that's the description that Acts gives of the actual betrayal. Peter gets up with this 120 people in the upper room, and he actually says that this was the fulfillment of Scripture. And in verse 20, he mentions a couple different passages, and he shows that this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. The interesting thing about this is it's going to be Psalm 69 and 109 that he's going to quote. And if you were to go back and read both of those Psalms, you'd never look at them and go, oh, that's totally talking about Judas. And we've talked about this before, but when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, let me say it this way, and I've said it this way before. When I say 9/11, immediately you get pictures in your mind of airplanes and terrorists and all of that kind of, in New York City, that's what comes to your mind. If you were a Jew and you grew up learning the Old Testament, Psalm 69 would have a certain context that would immediately come to your mind. Psalm 109 would have a context that would immediately come to your mind. In Psalm 69, David wrote that, and he was facing persecutors. There were people who were trying to attack him. There were people that were maligning him. And in this text, he's praying that God's wrath would come upon those people so that their camp would become desolate. And that's exactly what happens to Judas. His camp has become desolate. He's died. But then in Psalm 109, this is interesting, because this is written when David is betrayed by one of his counselors named Ahithophel. And this is when David's son Absalom is trying to take the throne from him. And Absalom gets Ahithophel to be his counselor. And look what happens in 2 Samuel 17:23 when Ahithophel's counsel is not heeded. It says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. So here's Ahithophel hanging himself just like Judas did. By the way, both of the texts said that he went to his own city. Judas went to his own place. There's a lot of interesting parallels between the two. And so those are the prophecies that deal with this situation. It's a similar event that happened to David, and it's happening again because history repeats itself. Now, in light of all of this, the apostles have to add somebody else to replace Judas. And notice the qualifications or the requirements in order to be an apostle. They had to have been with Jesus from around the time of his baptism to the time that he ascended up to heaven. And so they had to be with him for about those 3.5 years. And with those requirements in mind, there's two people that they can select. The first guy has got like 3 names, and the other one is Matthias. And so with all of these people, they have to make their decision, and they're going to cast lots to do that. But think for a moment about how they do this. They cast lots, which was an Old Testament way of discerning God's will. And this is, by the way, the last time that it happens in the Bible. Because in Acts 2, the Spirit comes and the Spirit's going to start guiding them and everything like that. But here they are, and they've got to pick an apostle. Now this begs the question, because they're selecting a new apostle, does this mean that we have apostles today? Do we have apostles today? If somebody was to ask you that question, how would you answer that? Because after all, in Acts chapter 1, they replaced Judas, which would seem to indicate that we have to keep selecting new apostles. Now, there's two ways to answer that. Does America have founding fathers? Do we still have founding fathers today? Yes, it's the same ones. Even though they're physically dead, we still have founding fathers today. You might argue that their foundation that they've laid is not being followed anymore today, but we still have founding fathers. Does the church have founding fathers, as it were? We have apostles today. It's the same ones that they had back then, but we don't have living, breathing, walking apostles today. The work of these 12 men still continue. So this brings up the question then, why replace Judas? Why replace him? If this isn't a pattern for succession, that we have to keep selecting more and more apostles, why replace him? And the answer to that is not simply that he died, because in Acts chapter 12, James dies, and he's not replaced. The idea of what's happening here is that Judas turned aside in verse 25 from being an apostle. He gave up his post as an apostle. And so in order to get back to the number 12, they need to replace that before they go out to preach and teach. In Revelation 21, verse 14, it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." In the book of Genesis, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. 12 is the number that represents God's people. Those 12 sons, through them, become the whole nation of Israel. And now you've got the new 12 patriarchs with the 12 apostles, and they're going to go out and preach and teach. Later on in the letters, they would speak as if they were fathers of the Christians. They're the new patriarchs of the new nation of Israel, the spiritual nation. And so with all of that now set in place, those people are now the ones that are going to go out and preach and teach. And in this text, when it talks about the 12 names of the 12 apostles, do you think Judas is included in that 12? He defected. So they have to replace him to get back to the 12. Now, that's the analysis of the text. Let's think for a moment about what the purpose of this text would have been. Now, you can make a lot of interesting lessons from all of this, but we have to keep in mind again that Luke is writing to somebody named Theophilus, and according to Luke chapter 1, it says that he wrote the Gospel of Luke and then also probably the book of Matthew, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So here's Theophilus. He seems to be a guy that's in Roman position of authority, and he seems to have been taught some things about Christianity, but here's what he needs. He needs certainty of the things that he's been taught. Maybe that means he's a believer already, but he has some doubts and he needs to be shored up. Or maybe it means he's a skeptic and he's not yet a Christian, but he needs to get to that point. Either way, that's why Luke and Acts are written. So, let me ask you this question. Why do you believe that Christianity is true? Why do you believe in Christianity? A lot of the testimony that we rely on are these 12 guys, these 12 apostles, that become the foundation of the church. And throughout history, there's been no shortage of religious hucksters who have created false religions in order to have power, in order to have influence, in order to get money. How do you know that the apostles are not those kind of guys? You have Jim Jones. You can, by the way, on YouTube, listen to the speech that he gave before those 900-some people drank the Kool-Aid and were killed. You can hear the children screaming as they die in that. You can find no shortage of people that travel around and have conferences saying that they can heal people of various diseases, and there's been investigations on those people, and in the back room they're counting up all the money that they made from the whole ordeal. How do you know the apostles are not people like that? Why do they have credibility? In the ancient world, there were mystery cults or mystery religions. And the leaders would get together, and you'd never, the regular attendee would never get an inside view on what the leaders were doing. Everything was behind closed doors. And here you have Luke writing to Theophilus, opening up this meeting with the leaders of Christianity, saying, look, this is how they conducted themselves. This is showing you their credibility. Because look how they handle themselves behind closed doors. Look at some of the things that we see. These guys saw the risen Lord, and we see that in the qualifications of selecting the last apostle. In verse 22, when they're selecting the guy to replace Judas, the person had to be a witness of the resurrection, and there's only two people. Now, if this was a false religion, and they were trying to select who the next apostle would be, you know what's interesting is when you look at verse 23, Joseph is also called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice. Do you know why people were given multiple names back then? Is because there was something notable about them. People would call them different things because they were men of justice. They were men of notoriety. This first candidate seems like he's a guy that's got a lot of charisma. He seems like a guy that really is a prominent man. And the apostles are not selecting the next apostle based on, okay, who seems the most charismatic? Who seems like they're going to have the most influence? It's okay, God, you're the one who picks. That's what they're doing behind closed doors. And all of these people are ones that actually saw the risen Lord. But there's something else that we see. Behind closed doors, the apostles view their apostleship in a very interesting way. In verse 17 and in verse 20, they call their work as an apostle a ministry. You know what the word ministry means? It means service. If you take out the trash, that's a ministry. You just did a service. So the apostles, as they're talking about selecting a new guy to go out and do this kind of work, they're not using this as a power play. They're not saying, we want power and authority and influence, and so that's what we're all about. They're talking about serving other people. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and the apostles are the same way. But thirdly, we see their reliance on Scripture. If you were to go behind closed doors with a mystery cult, do you suppose you'd find the leaders relying on something other than themselves? They'd be relying on their own wisdom, their own thoughts, their own feelings. And here the apostles, you got Peter relying on the Scripture saying, this was supposed to happen, here's the fulfillment of all of this kind of thing. And they're even praying to God. And then finally, we see that they have a concern for the heart. When they're picking the new apostle, they pray to God and say, you're the one who knows the heart. So rather than just us selecting whoever it's going to be, God, you select the next apostle. Because you're the one who knows hearts, and the heart is ultimately what matters for these kind of positions of leadership. So you select them based on your criteria. And that's what we see behind closed doors. Why do you believe the testimony of the apostles? These are some reasons that Luke gives to Theophilus, saying this is not like the mystery cults of that time period. This is something radically different, and so you can trust in it because look at what these guys are up to. They're not religious hucksters. And we have their testimony today, and these people prepared by praying together and replacing Judas, and all of this shows us the credibility of the apostles. Now, in the following lessons in Acts, now that they're prepared, we're going to see them beginning in Acts chapter 2 to go out and preach and teach the gospel. And this morning, we had somebody get baptized. They responded to the gospel because he believed in the credibility of the apostles, because he knows that the apostles were right about the things they were teaching. They are the foundation of the church. Perhaps you have not yet joined the church. Perhaps you're not a Christian, or maybe you have defected like Judas. If that's you tonight, this is an opportunity for you to repent. This is an opportunity for you to not go to your own place like Judas did. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.